Let me just pray for us all to begin. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you're with us and you care about us and you want us to know you. Not just about you, but to know you personally. You've created us to that end. And so I pray, Father, that this morning, as sharing your truth with these folks, that you would accomplish that end in their minds and hearts, that they would not just know more about you, but that they would be taken deeper in their understanding of you and by that into a deeper experience of you. Father, I just submit myself to you now and ask that you would order my thinking and my words, that those things I communicate to these folks would be your words. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right. I'm speaking to you this morning about pain and comfort. That's the name of my sermon, Pain and Comfort. Over the last several weeks, I've had conversations about this subject, about pain and comfort. With some folks, they were telling me that, I think in two cases at least now, people have shared with me that their children were dead. I met one guy in a coffee shop. He just plunked himself down as a friend and I were talking together and shared a tale of woe that you would not believe. And in the course of sharing his pain and trouble, tears were coursing down his cheeks. It's a guy I'd never seen before. Didn't know from a hole in the ground. But as I look all around me, I keep encountering folks who have stories of trouble, stories of pain. And I want to talk about that this morning. But before I do, I want to assure you, I'm not speaking theoretically. When I speak to you of pain, and also of God's comfort, it's from a life that's experienced both. I don't know if that is helpful or not. I hope it is. The things I tell you this morning aren't just coming out of an academic understanding of these matters, but I have lived in pain for a long time. Not just a couple of days or even a couple of weeks, but years at a span. Walking with a cane at one point. So I know a little bit about it. If you have a Bible, or if you have a Bible on your phone, turn to Psalm 119, verses 65 to 68. Psalm 119, verses 65 to 68. Everything I say this morning will be grounded in these verses. Give you a second to turn to them. Psalm 119, verses 65 to 68. You have dealt well with your servant, the psalmist writes. O Lord, according to your word, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Let me start with verse 65, since it's the first in the passage. You have dealt well with me. Sorry, you have dealt well with your servant, I should say, O Lord, according to your word. Let me start by asking you, do you believe that God has dealt well with you? One of the things that I encounter most consistently in people who have suffered is often a grave doubt about God. They don't, of course, think that God has dealt well with them. Pain is not good. Pain is not desirable. How is pain God dealing well with me? I was telling the discipleship group last week about a lady I know in her 80s who at this stage of her life, having been a Christian all this time, has come to the final days of her life and doubts God's goodness. She has a long list of things God has done or should have done that led to pain and trouble in her life. She feels now at this stage of her life that God has given her a raw deal, that there was too much pain, too much suffering in her life, and God's to blame. Well, you can imagine that this lady finds no comfort in God at all, and sees him as somebody who's not worthy of her trust, of course. And that's probably one of the gravest consequences of suffering with pain, suffering trouble and tragedy and all the things that come to all of us in life, that you come out of the end of that doubting God's goodness, doubting that God is there and that he cares about you. You know, Job 5:7, you'll read, "Man is born to trouble, just like sparks fly upward." And it's really important, especially for you young folks, to understand that Job wasn't kidding. You are not going to get through life without pain and trouble and suffering. It is just part of living in a broken, sin-cursed world. Why is it important for a young person to know? Because when trouble does arrive, and arrive it will, often in a way that surprises you, if you aren't deeply settled in the goodness and power of God and his love for you, you're going to find those moments of difficulty and pain. Far harder to sort through, of course, and they will have the effect of driving you from God. If you have little trust or little interest or little love for God to begin with, and pain descends upon you, your lack of mooring in God will propel you away from him, the very thing you need in those moments of pain and trouble and difficulty. People my age and older are all nodding their heads going, "Preach it, John, life is pain." You will not get to my age anyways without some serious moments of physical pain and psychological pain. You know, I've had both. And I would tell you that psychological pain is worse. Strange as that might sound, it's more intense, goes right to the core of who you are. Now that's not to say that, you know, when you break your leg or you cut your hand or you wang your head on something, it doesn't really hurt, but there's something special about psychological pain. About despair, about fear, about all the things that crowd in when you are hurting, and especially when God feels a million miles away. You know, in Eden, Satan came to Eve, and there were a number of things he said to her, but one of them was, I'll quote it to you, Genesis 3, 4, and 5. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Right at the start, Satan was working to convince Eve that God had withheld what was good from her. Why would he do that? Why would he want to erode her confidence in God's goodness? Well, we could see that as he succeeded in doing that, Eve was better motivated to disobey God. Those two things go hand in hand. The less confidence I have in God's goodness, the more willing I am to disobey him. The more justified I will feel in disobeying him. So Satan knows what he's doing. And I think we fall prey to this calculation often. As God seems distant and we can find reasons to suspect his goodness and his love for us, we marshal those things together in justification of many things that we should never do as God's children. So it's a serious matter if you are at present in a place where you doubt God's goodness. That is not necessarily what your pain means. That's not what suffering indicates. Though that will be certainly something the devil will encourage you to think. "You have dealt well with me," "You have dealt well with your servant." Let me ask you something. Are you God's servant? Christians will say, "Well, yeah, of course I am." Well, hang on a second. I'm not asking you that in a theoretical sense. I'm asking you that in a practical sense. As you go through your days, when you're at work, when you're in traffic, when you're riding the bus to your university, whatever it is you're doing, are you God's servant in those moments? When your wife has really irritated you, or your husband has just been a real jerk, or when your kids are driving you nuts and you just can hardly stand it, are you God's servant then? Sometimes we get caught up in these circumstances where we feel justified in no longer being under God's control. Or maybe we just forget to remain in a place of submission to God. And the longer we stay in that place where we're not submitted, where we're not under God's control, we cannot claim in those times to be his servant. But the psalmist writes here that God dealt well with his servant. You can expect certain things as a servant of God that you can't expect when you're not his servant. Right? If you aren't under God's control, if you're not submitted to him as his bondservant, what are you? What's the alternative to not being under God's control? Rebellion. You are a rebel. Whether you're God's child or not, if you're not his servant in all the instances of your day, in every instance where you're not his servant, you are a rebel toward God. And it shouldn't be a surprise to you then that God deals with you as a rebel. I'm not saying that God has extracted you from his family when you stand as a rebel before him. No, you're a rebellious child, and that status as his child cannot be altered. But when in your own instances, in your own families, when your kids rebel against you, it changes things between you and them. Right? I remember hearing a story of a dad whose little girl, 6-year-old girl, walked in. The table had just been set for a meal, and she snatched off a plate from the table and threw it on the floor and smashed it. And he looked at her and said, "What are you doing?" And she just stood there with a sour look on her face, arms crossed, daring him to do anything about it. Well, she knew what that sort of behavior warranted, and he went and gave her a spanking. But she followed him right back into the kitchen, or into the dining room, and grabbed another plate and threw it on the floor and smashed it. And she stood there glaring at him, you know, arms folded across her chest. "What are you going to do about it?" 6 times he did that. They went through this process. And finally, at the 7th time, the girl relented and actually put herself under the authority of her father as she challenging all through this episode. But the father just saying, "I'd never seen my daughter behave like this before. It was awful, and I didn't know quite what to do." I tell you the story because for the father, his relationship with his child, it was his daughter, and he loved her dearly, but her rebellion changed things between them. And this is true also with us. When we cease to be God's servant, we stand before God as a rebel, and that changes things. God deals with us as such. We are, of course, not just servants of God, right? We're called as children. We're called friends of God. We're also called sheep. We're also called vessels and branches in the vine. All of these things ought to communicate to you, though, that you are under God. You are not his co-pilot. You're not his buddy. You're not his equal or near equal. You are always, only, ever under God, whether you want to acknowledge that or not. But you can expect in periods of trouble and suffering, that if you enter into those under God's control, as his servant, not just his child, but one submitted to him, that your experience in those times of difficulty and trouble will be very different than they are when you enter them as a rebel to God. I tell you that from experience. And you can look through God's word to see that this is so also. So let me connect the dots for you. You are going to enter into seasons of pain and suffering at some point. Make sure that as they approach and you enter into them, that you do so as a servant, as a person submitted to God. Because only then can you anticipate certain things from God in the midst of your suffering. Things that you can't expect so long as you're shaking your fist under God's nose in those moments of difficulty. How does God deal with those of his children who aren't living as his servants? Well, think of James chapter 4. Actually, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, both James and Peter say almost exactly the same thing. That God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. If you are a rebel to God, you are that person James and Peter describe, and God opposes you. He doesn't just look over at you and smile and go, "Oh, silly child." No, not at all. God is your opponent in all of those times in which you walk before him in rebellion. What does that mean? Does that mean God's going to come at you knives out? No, it doesn't. You're still his child, however rebellious you might be. But he's going to treat you as he must, so long as you remain in rebellion to him. And that will mean he will oppose you. How does that work out in real life? It'll mean that the things that you pursue won't succeed. There'll always be some glitch, some failure, some hope or aim that you're striving for that isn't quite as good as you thought it would be, that isn't quite as full as you hoped it would be. God will just get in the way, and he'll undermine things, and he'll make them so that they're not as satisfying and as fulfilling as you had hoped and thought they'd be. He'll get in your way, and he won't give you success so long as you continue before him as an enemy, really, to him, as a rebel. God won't hear you. Psalm 66, verse 8, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me." Isaiah 59, 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from me, so I will not hear." And then 1 Peter chapter 3, let me read these verses to you. "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And finally, God convicts and disciplines his own. And he'll use pain and suffering to do that. This was my story. When I went to university, got out of the house of my parents, and was on my own, and out from the Christian culture in which I moved almost exclusively. It was to move into a community of people who hated Christianity. All of my professors despised my faith, thought it was stupid, and were eager to convince me that this was so. That would not have been the challenge that it was for me if I had been walking well with the Lord, but I wasn't. I was what I would call a coattail Christian. I had been kind of carried along by the life my parents had established for their children, and again, I had been sort of insulated from a lot of the antagonism of the world toward my faith, staying closely guarded within the church. And so when I went out into the world, and quite separate from all those protections, my goodness, I got slammed really hard. But slammed hard because I had neglected things. We prayed for the meal and we pray at church, but for me it was a very ritualistic business. And the idea that I could have something direct and personal, that I could have my own fellowship with God, that was just not on my radar. So I found this antagonism towards my faith very disturbing, and it began to eat away at my faith. And finally, I realized that God was going to have to be more to me than just an idea. He couldn't just be a concept that I defended. He had to be the real person that he said in his word he could be for me. But I desired that at that time because I had not worked, I had not invested in my relationship with God beforehand. And was not prepared for this particular kind of trouble that life brought my way. But in it, God disciplined me. That challenge, that confrontation between what I had been raised to believe and what the world was telling me was true, and my being deeply shaken in that moment, was God's discipline. Not to harm me, not to hurt me, not to destroy my faith, but to show me how weak it was, how illusory it was. I had, and this is part of what God does in our pain and our suffering, is he strips away all our illusions about ourselves and about him and about our relationship to him. Probably more than anything else, when you end up in the crucible of pain and suffering, you discover what you really believe about yourself and about God and about your relationship to him. You get to see things as they really are. And that can be very painful. It was for me in this circumstance in university. I was very desperate to know God, not just to know about him, because knowing about him and under the pressure of what the world was doing to me wasn't enough. I needed something real with God. So I prayed. I said, God, if you're there, you got to be real. And I thought God was going to do something warm and fuzzy. I'd have bunny rabbits and rainbows, you know, a golden moment with God that would forever change me, and I'd go on to wonderful heights of spiritual life and joy. Not so at all. I had exactly the opposite experience. God took me to the woodshed, as Vernon McGee would say. And I was there for over 2 years in a season of time that was awful. Worse than any physical pain, and I've had lots that I've endured since. That psychological pain, especially the fear and the obsessive compulsiveness that accompanied that, and then the depression. And at that time, I was not in a circumstance where sort of therapy and drugs was promoted. In fact, it never occurred to me to go that route in dealing with my situation. But it was brutal, very, very excruciating, very scary, very exhausting. Many times I would just say to God, I'm done. I can't go one step further. I'm out of gas. And if you don't do something, I'm done. I mean, I'm really done. Looking for the nearest bridge, if you know what I mean. Again, although it was probably the most painful experience of my life, I look back on it now not as a cruelty that God enacted upon me, but as discipline in which God actually communicated his love for me and through which he actually answered my prayer. That heartfelt prayer to know God was answered in a period of darkness and fear and pain like I'd never felt before. But the ultimate end of it was an experience with God, a knowledge of him that I had never before had. And I think God knew I could only obtain through pain and suffering. But it wasn't like God hadn't given me 20 years, 19 years of life in a Christian community. And in that time, plenty of opportunity to develop something real and deep with him, right? God didn't rush to discipline. He gave me all that time, sermon after sermon, truth after truth, many examples of God living in front of me, before he finally took me to the woodshed, right? And in the end of it, God, of course, produced really good things in my life, things that have continued on ever since. But I would urge you, in the midst of a good circumstance with God, don't be complacent. Don't be apathetic about your faith. If you're really God's child and you persist in complacency and apathy towards him, at some point he'll show you his love by ending those good circumstances and putting you in the crucible, not to hurt you ultimately, but to teach you and to clarify to you the truth about yourself and about your relationship to him, and to actually open the way so that you can know God in a way that you cannot any other way. Let me read this from Hebrews chapter 12. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Did you get that? God's goal isn't just to make you sit up straight and pay attention. He wants you to share in his holiness. As the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see God. So in sharing God's holiness, we gain a greater clarity on God himself, who is the point of everything. Going on. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's so important in the Christian's life, because it's in the midst of a righteous life full of the good fruits of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy God the most. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. Let me just stop there for a minute. You're not going to win a contest with God. Right? When you come nose to nose with your loving Heavenly Father, who will refuse to let you live in rebellion to him for your sake, and you persist in your own way with him, you're going to lose the contest. God loves you enough that he won't back down. He won't yield to you, because he knows if he does that, you are the one who will be destroyed. You are the one who will suffer. So God will stand there rock solid, absolutely immovable, and say, you got to back down. You got to change. Not to hurt you, not to harm you, but because he knows the best way for you to live, the way he created you to live, is his way, not yours. But sometimes we don't believe it, and we're going to be like that little girl with the plates. And we're just going to keep pushing God and pushing God. And I can tell you, if you do that, you'll end up with a limp. Your joint will be put out. And I speak from experience. I would spare you that, right? I'm saying these things to you this morning, not to frighten you, but to urge you to a different way of dealing with God, of walking with him. None of these things that I'm saying to you this morning are necessary, except that you make them so by your persistence in a kind of living that God knows you cannot continue in for your own sake. Let me ask you something. Are your expectations of God biblical? Sometimes when we start hurting, when we get into periods of tragedy and sorrow and pain and so on, we get badly shaken, because we have crazy ideas about God and about what he's promised to us and what our existence is about. This was my problem. I had ideas about who God was and what he wanted in his relationship with me and what my life was all about. I honestly thought my life was more or less my own to guide and to live it as I pleased. God was sort of on the margins, and when I had problems, I would invite him in to help me out, give me what I needed to accomplish what I wanted to do, and then he could go back to the margins. Now, I wouldn't have described my relationship with God like that to anybody else, but practically, that's what was going on. And I was full of lies that I had told myself. So many lies, misconceptions, distortions of what was really true about myself and about other believers and about my future, just you name it. I think this is, I'm almost nearing 60 now, this is what I see, not just as true of myself, but of everybody else. I don't know how many times in discipleship men have been confronted with the lies that they've told themselves. And it's difficult for them to face some of these lies, especially if they've been entrenched in their minds for sometimes decades. But if you don't get free of those lies, which, again, if they've been enforced in your life for a long time, are painful to release, you can't ever enjoy God in the way you were created to do. And I think God puts us in really difficult circumstances, in part to reveal all of these lies that we tell ourselves, right? Again, not to hurt you. The goal isn't to cause you pain. That's not the ultimate aim of God. But unless you come free of those false ideas about him, false ideas about yourself, again, you cannot be the person God created you to be. You cannot enjoy him in the way that he intends that you should. Sometimes our philosophies and values and ethics are badly distorted by the world and we don't know it. And usually, if I've told myself a lot of lies and I've accepted them and adopted them, the world will help that, and they'll kind of work together in my life to take me deep into darkness and far from God. And God will put us in the crucible to show us that this is so. And then, in the middle of all of that, reach out and draw us into truth and into a deeper experience of himself. I'm assuming you want that. But you know, to my surprise, many Christians don't. They just want a helper. They want God over there, handy if they need him. And then they want to live the rest of their life pretty much as they choose. They'll sit down and they'll watch stuff on TV that's just garbage, but that's okay. You know, they'll lie to themselves about why it's okay to watch stuff that, if they were under God's control, would repulse them. Or they'll tell themselves stories about the next person, working up all sorts of angry, dark narratives about the other person, and in their heart fostering a sort of spirit of resentment and offense and so on, darkening themselves in the process. I mean, there are all sorts of ways in which we deceive ourselves. And because God loves us, he won't let us operate in those for very long. Verse 66 of the passage we started with, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." God teaches us his truth because it protects us, guides us, and reveals him to us. And the suffering we endure, the trouble we suffer, God intends to provoke us to himself through his word, through his truth. Sometimes we think we can approach God on the basis of our own personal conception of him. And sometimes those conceptions are very distorted. And we're actually worshiping and following a God who doesn't exist. If you're going to move forward with God and enjoy him fully and benefit from all the good things that he is, it'll be within the framework of what he has revealed of himself in his word. So if you really want to know God and enjoy him, if you want to make sense of the pain and suffering that you're in, it'll be within the context of his truth. So let me ask you, how connected to his truth are you? Let me tell you, one of the things that happened to me when I got into that dark season in my early 20s was a desperate, desperate search in God's word for the truth. Oh man, did the darkness propel me towards the light. I couldn't get enough of God's word in a way I'd never had before. Not because I saw the word as good and sweet and beautiful, but because I was terrified of the dark and knew the only way I could get free of it was by finding the truth and living in its power. But of course, in the truth, I discover God, right? That's why his truth is so important. When I get into his word, I find him there. Right? I discover who he is really and can begin to interact with him according to what is really the case, rather than my weird perceptions about God. So I'm saying all this to say, trouble's coming sooner or later. Be connected to God. If you enter trouble distant from him, that's going to make your experience in that trouble much, much worse. Be a person of truth also. Be a person who's in the Word of God constantly, feeding on it, being transformed by it, because it will be an important anchor in the middle of pain. You can look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Look, you need the Word of God. And you need it not just on the pages of your Bible, but sown into your life, internalized and made part of who you are. Because those seasons of pain and trouble are coming. And the truth will stabilize you and protect you and guide you through those times. You can't do without it. I could quote you a bunch of other verses from Scripture that make the case for how vital it is for you to be a person of the Word. You can talk to Pastor Dave about that if you want more. Verses 67 and 68, before I was afflicted, this is that from that passage I quoted to you at first. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. I'm just going to finish with this. When God comforts you, he does not comfort you with a feeling. I don't know how many times I find Christians praying to God for a feeling. Make me feel comfortable within myself in the midst of all of this tragedy and difficulty and pain. Make me feel easy inside. Right? I want peace that passes all understanding. And what we mean when we talk to God like this is we want a sensation. We want a feeling. Right? Well, God's not going to give you that. And he doesn't promise it in his word, believe it or not. The peace that passes all understanding is not a feeling. It's a person. You can go all through the Psalms, and the psalmist will describe a certain situation. I'm being persecuted by my enemies. I'm in a dark and terrible place. I'm suffering so much. What does the psalmist do? Does he cry out to God and say, God, make me feel happy. God, make me feel comfortable inside. God, ease my mind. No, he starts to tell himself what? He tells himself the truth about God. Look, this is where your comfort lies. When God comforts you, it will be with the truth about himself, first of all. When you pray and ask God for his comfort, he's going to say, look at my word. What have you written on the fleshly tablets of your heart as my truth? And sometimes pain leaps upon us. We find ourselves dark and desperate in very sudden moments. We don't have time to go and look to find our Bible and figure out what God's truth is in the middle of this problem. I have, and this was my own experience, in the darkness I was I'd been so careless with God's word that the comfort it could have given to me in that darkness, the stability it could have given to me in the darkness, wasn't available to me, right? And so for the first several months of this 2-year-plus hell that I went through, it was just horrible. I can't explain it to you. It was so desperate and scary and awful. It wouldn't have been if I had put the Word of God deeply in my mind and heart. If I had let it fill me and shape my thinking and my values and ground me. Again, trouble, grief, sorrow, pain, it's coming to all of us. And you cannot afford to be negligent about God's word, because it is the source of the truth that will comfort you and establish you and strengthen you in the middle of suffering. In fact, this is what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He's talking about the Christian fighting against the devil. He says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. And he says, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. And he says this, that the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I didn't know that. When I first got into that terrible patch with the Lord, I wish I had, but when I learned that truth, boy, I tell you, it anchored me powerfully. There were a whole host of verses God presented to me in the middle of the darkness, and each one, as I come to know them and memorize them and began to stand by faith on them, moved me farther and farther out of the darkness. When I was desperately calling out to God for help, his answer was to get into his word and to know it and to stand on it and to put myself under God's control all the time. That God's answers to difficulty and suffering and pain, at least in my experience, have been very simple, but extremely powerful and absolutely necessary, because you're not getting out of this life without some hard times. I'm just going to finish by reading a bunch of really excellent passages to you. Hope you won't mind. I'm offering them to you as God's comfort to you. Here we go. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, our present help in trouble. Hebrews 13:5-6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? 2 Corinthians 5:4-9. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This life is not all there is. In fact, we live on the doorstep of a mansion that extends out in every direction to infinity. And we get to thinking, standing on the porch, that it's all that there is, that the porch is the important thing. There's a door of death there that we look at, and we hate and despise, not knowing that it leads us into eternity, to an infinity of experience with God. That's God's view of your life. Is it yours? This isn't the big show. This isn't the main event. This isn't the important thing. When you die and move on into eternity, then the real life for which you were made begins. And if you lose sight of that, the pain and suffering you endure in this life is going to be really hard to understand. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you, I just quoted this one too, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Romans 8:15-18, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Is that your experience? Do you even know what Paul's talking about there? If you want to know, come to discipleship. I'll tell you. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God has made you to serve his ends. And as you serve them, you live the best life you possibly can. There is no better life than the life for which God made you. Don't lie to yourself and think that there is a better way. A way that you think is superior to God's way. It's not. It might at the front end seem like it. Might feel good and exciting and fulfilling. But at the other end is death. And God promises that. Death of joy, death of fellowship with him, death of all the good things that he is. You cannot find the abundant life of God in any other place but him. And if you set up a life for yourself that is occupied with the things of the world and with the things of the self, perhaps even some of the philosophies of the devil, you'll find yourself inevitably at the doorstep of trouble, unprepared for it. God doesn't want that for you. I don't want that for you. And so I speak to you this morning the things that I have, urging you to be prepared for those moments because they are coming. And for many of you, they have already arrived. And you've gone through them and can expect more. It's just the nature of life, folks. So, that's about all I got for you. I don't know if you're comforted or not. Maybe you're kind of freaked out. Sort of a morbid, difficult thing for John to say to you. But look, there is good at the end of all this. I've come through seasons of a lot of pain, and both psychologically and physically. And I'm here to tell you that God is good. That I discovered him in pain, that I discovered him in trouble, in a way that I could not in moments of ease and peace. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, you've told us that we're born to trouble just like sparks fly upward. We are going to come into hardship and difficulty and pain and suffering and in grief. But you have not left us to just encounter these times alone, bereft of any help, crushed and despairing beneath all that life brings. No, you've told us that in these times you'll be there with us, and that if we turn to you, fix our minds on you, settle confident in who you are, you'll carry us through to the other side. In the process, reveal to us new things about yourself, deeper things about yourself, and fulfill us in the process in ways that we can't find by any other means. Lord, I pray for these folks this morning that you would convince them that these things are so. Prepare them, Father, even now in good times, in times of peace. Prepare them in yourself so that when the difficult seasons of life arrive, that they are ready to walk through them with you, stable, confident, at rest, their eyes fixed on eternity and on you who stands there at the center of eternity. Bless these folks, Lord. Protect them. Provide for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.